I've asked a lot of people, and I've been asked the question, who is your favorite character in the Bible? And in all the times I've been asked that, all the times I've asked others that question, I've never heard anyone say Melchizedek. Melchizedek's my favorite character in the whole Bible. Because frankly, Melchizedek is one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible. Though he barely appears in three verses in Genesis 14, Abraham, who the Bible dedicates more than 15 chapters to discuss, Abraham considers Melchizedek to be his superior. Melchizedek is the first person in Scripture to be referred to as a priest. And according to Genesis 14, he was also a king. So let's read these few verses again that we looked at in the context of a story last week. And then let's come back this morning to focus on this character of Melchizedek for just a little while. Now remember that Abram has gone off to rescue Lot and deliver him from a coalition of kings who have taken him captive and deported him and are headed back to Assyria. And verse 18 says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is God's word, but this is all that it has to say for thousands of years about this mysterious character, Melchizedek. So what can we learn about this man? What does the Bible want us to learn about this man from Genesis 14? And what's the point? Well, in Genesis 14, you see him called by that name or title, Melchizedek, that means King of Righteousness. And the Bible says in Genesis 14 that he was the King of Salem. King of Salem means King of Peace. And though you won't encounter these titles themselves in the book of Genesis, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2 says he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now you may wonder, why is Hebrews 7 all of a sudden talking about this mysterious, barely mentioned character from Genesis 14? And we'll answer that question in a few moments. But if you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, and the Old Testament in particular, these names, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, ought to make us pause and think for just a moment, what king, what earthly king of the Jewish people in particular, or of any foreign nation for that matter, what king was ever truly righteous? And what king was ever truly peaceful? You say, well, weren't there godly kings in the Old Testament? Well, yes, of course there were. But even the best of those kings were paragons of failure and disobedience. They would worship God. They would obey Him. But they would also commit adultery and murder. They'd also marry strange wives. And when these wives wanted to worship other gods, they would permit that. They would say, that's fine. And these are the best kings. And so we see in the Old Testament that there's a sense in which righteousness and peace cannot be character qualities brought to us by an earthly king, because they can't be imposed externally. Because if you assumed even for a moment that these kings were in themselves righteous and peace-loving, they could not by force of law make other people righteous. They could not by the rule of law make other people peaceful. Laws don't have the power to do that. Without changing people's hearts, there is no ability to truly be righteous and at peace, or to make others be righteous or at peace. But I think if you could talk to Melchizedek in the time of Genesis 14, I think Melchizedek would tell you something similar to what John the Baptist says later on. And he would say, I don't think I can bring those things, but there's one coming after me who is greater than me. And this is where I want you to also think about the basic storyline of the Scripture, the redemptive storyline, that there's another king, a true king, coming after Melchizedek, coming after David, coming after Solomon, coming after Jeroboam and all these other kings. And this man's name is Jesus Christ. We read about him in our worship time this morning in connection with Palm Sunday, where Zechariah the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, your king is coming to you. Righteous." There's that first quality. "And having salvation is he." And then a couple verses later he says, "And he will speak peace to the nations and rule from sea to sea." Of this King of righteousness, this King of peace, who is God's Son, Jesus Christ, Jeremiah the prophet said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That's Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And you see there in Jeremiah's prophecy, again, hundreds of years before this king comes, he's saying, this king, this is the one that Melchizedek looked forward to. This is the one that I look forward to, who will come in righteousness and will come in peace and enable us to dwell securely, because the Lord Christ is our righteousness. And then as Jesus enters Jerusalem on that day so many years ago, and that passage you read from Luke 19 where they're throwing their cloaks on the colt and they're throwing their cloaks on the road in front of him so that colt does not have to walk upon the dusty ground itself and kick up dust. And the people are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so I think if you could talk to Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High, he would understand a little something about this future king who would come in righteousness and peace. And so that's why Hebrews chapter 7 takes up the name Melchizedek, takes up his story, and dedicates an entire chapter, plus a verse or two on either end, to discuss how Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This morning we're going to take time to look at Hebrews chapter 7 and unpack sections of that chapter, so I invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 7, let's start in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now skip to verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Verse 13. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And now verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," that is Christ, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And then chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven." And so I say that the writer of Hebrews takes up this phrase, the order of Melchizedek, or a priest after the order of Melchizedek, ultimately to say much more about Jesus Christ. So this would be a little bit different message. I know we're in a series in Genesis, but really I would be failing you if I didn't pause here on this mysterious person, Melchizedek, and say, what was it about his order? Why was it so different than what we're accustomed to reading in the Old Testament about these Levites who came in the law? And every priest that served in Israel from the time of the law forward was born of that one tribe, Levi. They were born of the family of Aaron. They were his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so on. And as the passage says here, the whole reason that they got into the priesthood is because they just happened to be born into a particular family. Well, remember that Melchizedek is born and he comes on the scene and he serves as a priest of God Most High before there was a law. And so he isn't a priest because he happens to be a Levite. He's a priest because, get this, God appointed him to be a priest. And so when Christ comes later on, this is the point he's making, that Christ was specifically, intentionally appointed by God to serve as our great high priest, in the same way that Melchizedek was specifically appointed by God to serve as a high priest in the time of Abram. And I want this to be practical for you this morning, so I'll give you a few things concerning this high priestly ministry of Christ and also relate it to your life and where you live today. And why this means something for you and is important for you. First of all, the companion offices of Christ's priestly ministry. You know, this is just hinted at in Genesis chapter 14. But Melchizedek was not only a priest, right? Did you catch what other office he held that was a companion office to being a priest? The Bible says he was a king, right? Well, interestingly enough, Melchizedek was also, if you think about it, he was a prophet. Because as Abram comes to him, Melchizedek speaks God's words to him and gives God's blessing upon him and then also blesses God and does so in a way that's based on God's revelation to him. So because Melchizedek was not after the order of Aaron, he was not confined to just being a priest. Because he was in his own order, specifically appointed by God to that order of which he was the only member, he was simultaneously priest and prophet and king. And this is ultimately, again, teaching us something about Christ, because we know from the scriptures and the broader testimony of the word that it's ultimately Christ that's being pictured here who is our priest, king, and prophet. And he is our high priest. And every one of us needs a priest. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but every one of us needs a priest, even today. I know we're not in a religion or a denomination that, you know, considers the pastoral role to be a priestly role. And there's a very good reason for that. And I want you to understand that, because I know a number of you come from backgrounds or have family members in backgrounds where they have a priest. Well, why don't we have a priest? Because Jesus Christ was the priest. And as the scripture says here, when he made that sacrifice once for all, he was seated at the right hand of God. The reason why we don't have a priest is because you can't add to what Christ has already done. Again, we look back to what is finished. We don't hope to add to it today. Now, the reason I say that every one of us needs a priest is because our sin separates us from God. And what the priest did in the day of Melchizedek, and then later in the days of Aaron and the other Levitical priests, is they came to the altar, to the temple, and they made the sacrifice of blood on that altar, and by that blood they covered the sin. So God didn't see it, so God turned aside His wrath and didn't judge His people, but showed mercy. And remember that every time we encounter those sacrifices in the priesthood, all of that's pointing forward to the New Testament time when ultimately that sacrifice is Christ. And here's a beautiful thing about Christ's high priesthood. Not only is He the priest making the sacrifice, He is also the sacrifice. He's making a sacrifice of Himself. And as the New Testament states in Jesus' own words, He's also the temple where that altar is located. The reason why we don't have to go to a temple, but now Christ calls our bodies and our church the temple of the living God, is because Christ was the temple. His body was destroyed, and 3 days later He built it up again. Now, along with Christ being our high priest, you also see that he is our prophet. You know, John 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ himself is God's full and final revelation to us. So I just say this in passing because if we want to know God this morning, we have to know Christ because he is God's prophet. But the reason why I don't run to other gods, other prophets, is because they are not God's prophet, priest, and then king in the way that Christ was. And you realize that whether we call something in our life our king or not, we really all have kings of our lives. We all have something that we surrender our control to. Sometimes that control is ourselves. And we say, "I want to be the king of my lives. I want to sit on the throne. I want to make all the decisions." But remember that Christ is the only king who can rule your life for your good. Because any other king that you try to put in the place of where Christ belongs as king, he will rule you to your harm, to your hurt, and ultimately to your destruction. And I want you to see that because Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he could also take these companion offices of prophet and king and fulfill all of the Old Testament prophets that say, not only is a priest coming, but a prophet's coming. Like Moses said, there's a prophet coming, and listen to his words. He's speaking of Christ. As Zechariah says here that we read this morning, there's a king coming. Crown him, exalt him, worship him. He is the king. Now the purpose of Christ's high priestly ministry, moving on here, as I mentioned earlier, no prophet, priest, or king in the entirety of Israel's history was righteous in himself or was completely peace-loving in himself. These prophets and priests and kings of the Old Testament, while loving God and seeking to serve him, they couldn't make themselves righteous and they couldn't make others righteous. But this is the whole purpose of Christ's high priestly ministry after the order of Melchizedek, is that he came to make us righteous and he came to give us peace with God. You see, the priests in the Old Testament couldn't give other people what they themselves did not possess. If I'm not righteous, how in the world can I give you righteousness before God? If I cannot bring peace in my own heart sometimes, how can I give you peace without directing your attention to the God who brings peace? But you see, Jesus, as this passage here refers to him as the King of Righteousness and King of Peace, it's saying a couple things. First of all, it's saying that Jesus is righteous. He is peace. But it's saying far more than just the fact that he was those things in himself. It's also saying that he gives those things to the subjects that he rules over in his kingdom. So you know why it's good to make God, to make Jesus your king, to allow him to rule and reign in your life? Is because not only does he rule for your good in just a generic sense, he gives you the two things you need most, righteousness and peace with God. Let me practically apply this to you because I think a lot of our practical struggles are drawn out of the fact that we know that we need to please God. Even unbelievers know that they need to please God. That's why a lot of them end up denying that there is a God, because they realize, well, I can't please him, and so it really makes a better situation if I just convince myself there isn't a God that I have to please. But I'll say to us, if we look within ourselves to find the kind of righteousness that pleases God, we're going to keep looking and looking and looking and never find it within ourselves or within other people or within other things that we functionally serve. But if we look to Christ, we find that hope, as Hebrews 7:26 says that we read, here in Christ we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. I said a few moments ago that everyone needs a priest. That includes the priests. You ever thought about that? Because what does the Old Testament say about these Levitical priests? Every time they come to make sacrifice for someone else's sins, what do they have to do first? They have to make sacrifice for their own sins. Over and over and over again. And if they don't do that, then they've defiled the altar, and we've seen examples in the Old Testament of what happens to people who do that. It's not pretty. Because we can't come before God. We can't live in a relationship with God unless we possess righteousness, and we can't possess righteousness in ourselves. And those priests went on day after day after day after day, first offering sacrifices for their own sin, and then offering sacrifices for other sin. And then what happens? They die. And so their son takes their place, and he does the same, offering sacrifices for his own sins, and then the sins of others, day after day after day after day. And then he dies, and what happens? There's another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here, is that there is no end to this weakness and futility of the law. It points forward to something, and that's its only beauty, is that it shows you this can't be God's final answer. This can't be God's final solution, because we try to keep the law and we can't. We try to have peace with God and we can't, not perfectly. That's why we have these sin offerings and grain offerings and burnt offerings and all these different offerings for all these different types of sin. And we do it day after day after day after day after day, and there's no end in sight. But practically, for you and I, Jesus came and He did this. It's in the past. And He did it once for all. And the passage I read this morning says that He didn't have to make sacrifice for His own sins because He was the King of righteousness. He was righteous. He was peaceful. And because He was those things, He had the ability as King, He had the authority as King to give those gifts away to His subjects. And since all of us are going to have something ruling our lives, and you may be sitting out there this morning saying, I don't want God to rule my life. I don't like this Christianity stuff. I don't even know why I'm here this morning. Well, you're here because God wants you here. He wants you here to hear the words of His Scriptures to you saying that Christ will rule you for your good. He will bring you peace with God. That's the whole purpose of His high priestly ministry. And as I say, because He is also King, He has the authority to give you what He promised to give you. If He came in the order of the Levitical priest, He may say, I'm offering the sacrifice for you, but does He have the kingly authority to make that true? And the answer is no. But because He is a king after the order, or a priest after the order of Melchizedek, He also has these other offices where He's able to reveal God and then has the authority to back up everything He promises, everything He tells you. Now the costliness of Christ's priestly ministry. You know, in Genesis 14, I don't know if you caught this. As Abram is returning from this fierce battle and has all these people in tow now as his delivered company, Genesis 14 says that Melchizedek goes out to the valley of Shaveh, or the king's valley, and he meets him there. And with him, Melchizedek took bread and wine. And I don't know what Melchizedek knew about bread and wine at that point in time, and I don't want to speculate too far into that. But it's very possible that bread and wine were simply food and drink staples, that here are these people of God coming back from a journey and they're tired and they're sick and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and this is something that will quench their physical hunger and thirst. And it was a gracious gift on that level. But realize that there's another king, another priest coming after the order of Melchizedek, and this king priest is going to give a whole new meaning to the bread and wine that Melchizedek brought out and said, here's this for your physical hunger, for your physical thirst. Because at the Last Supper, before His crucifixion, Jesus sat down with His 12 disciples, including Judas, who in a few moments would get up from the table and go out and betray Him to be crucified. And they're fulfilling the Passover feast, which included bread and wine. But again, Jesus takes that bread and He breaks it and gives that to each one. And He says, this is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And He takes that cup of wine that, again, they would have enjoyed and shared at that Passover feast according to custom. And He says, this is the new covenant in My blood. My blood is shed for you. And do this in remembrance of Me. And so the costliness of Christ's priestly ministry is not simply to take this storehouse of bread and wine and physically go out and give it away, though that was costly for Melchizedek to sacrifice that, to give that away. That was gracious. But ultimately, what did it cost Jesus Christ to fulfill this priestly ministry on our behalf so that we could know God, so that we could have righteousness, true righteousness, and peace with God? It cost Him everything. He held nothing back. He gave up His body, He gave up His blood, and poured them out in death. And so again, I want to point you to the practicality that the author of Hebrews draws out of this. He says, because Christ spilled His blood, verse 22, This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You see, anytime there was a covenant in the Old Testament times, they had to shed blood to put that covenant into effect. And according to verse 18, there was a former commandment that needed to be set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, because, think about it, it made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we can draw near to God. The point of this costliness of a gift of Jesus' own body and blood is so that we can have a new covenant. And that new covenant is hope in Christ. It's not a law. That the demands of the law were against us, not for us. How long did Jesus do this? How long will He do this? As I mentioned before, one of the basic problems with the priesthood of the Old Testament is that no matter how good of and godly of men they were sinners. And because they were sinners, not only did they have to make sacrifice for their own sins, because they were sinners, they died, every one of them. And the author of Hebrews here in chapter 7 makes the very obvious statement that, verse 23, they were prevented by death from continuing their office. That makes sense. They're dead. They couldn't keep continuing to make sacrifice for people's sins and restore them to a right relationship with God. Death was greater than they were. But look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where it says of Melchizedek again, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That's a very curious verse. Let me assure you that it's not saying that Melchizedek didn't ever die. Because if it is saying he never died, it's also saying he was never born. What it's saying in Hebrews is that the author of Genesis, Moses, intentionally did not write about who Melchizedek's parents were. Intentionally did not record the events of his death. There's no genealogy recorded. Why? So he would be a truer picture or type of Jesus who was coming, who doesn't have an earthly father, because he is the Son of God, through Mary's womb, born a man. And because of that, neither does he have end of days. Verse 16 says, Christ has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like the Levitical priest, but by the power of an indestructible life. Why did God appoint him? Why did God choose Jesus to be this representative, this high priest, who is also a king and a prophet? Why didn't he pick somebody else? He could have picked another man like he picked Melchizedek, but the only problem is Melchizedek even didn't have the power of an indestructible life. The reason he appointed Christ is that he has this eternal life in his very nature. Now again, let me get practical with the words of Scripture itself. Verse 23 says that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues it forever. Now here's how the author of Hebrews makes this practical for you. He says, consequently, therefore, based on this truth, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, do you ever wonder if you've committed a sin so bad that your sin can't be forgiven? Especially now that you're a believer. You're like, how could I have done that? Or you've committed the same sin so many times and asked forgiveness so many times, you wonder, is there any more forgiveness for the things I've done? I keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again, and you're depressed. You're discouraged. You think there's no end in sight of the sin, and you think, could God really save someone like me who still struggles with the same old flesh? And the answer, according to Hebrews, practically for you, is an emphatic yes. Because he continues forever, because he makes intercession for us forever, there's always hope. There's always this guarantee. The duration of Christ's ministry is forever. You know, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And when Jesus got up on Easter morning and walked out of that tomb, he said, the last enemy is defeated. I will continue forever, and I will continue for my glory, and I will continue forever for your joy. Do you know what your hope is for this week ahead of you? It's not that you'll be perfect. It's not that you won't maybe sin in your thoughts, in your speech, in your actions toward other people, in your attitudes, in the good things that you do for the wrong reasons. That's not your hope. Your hope is not that you'll take time every day to read the Bible and pray and to minister to other people, though we should be doing those things. Your hope is that Christ has done this for you. And because He's done that, to be sure, we are motivated out of gratitude to do these things that look like Him, that are empowered by Him, but our hope is not in those things. It is in a person. Now let me wrap this up and put this all right back in the context of Genesis 14. You know, when Melchizedek spoke this blessing to Abram, and I'm sure that Melchizedek just wants to be a blessing and encouragement, he reveals something new from God about God. Did you remember that? What that is from last week? He reveals God by a new name. He calls God El Elyon, or God Most High, or the Most High God. There's something very good about that. And there's something very limited about that, revealing God as El Elyon. Because if you stop and think about it, El Elyon, God Most High, could be the most terrifying name for God that you could ever encounter. Because if God is against you, what could be worse news to you than to find out that He is Most High? There is nothing you can do to oppose Him. There is nothing you can do to resist Him. If He is against you, He is against you. He is sovereign. Nothing is higher than Him to knock Him aside and protect you if God is against you. And so Melchizedek speaks these words, I'm sure, to be a blessing. But if that's the end of Scripture right there, and he says, God is El Elyon for you, Abram would think, oh no, I don't want God to be El Elyon because I'm a sinner. If God is El Elyon and I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from God, what hope is there for me if He is Most High? Who else can come and save me or protect me or deliver me from El Elyon? And the answer is nobody. And the beauty of Christ's priestly ministry coming after the order of Melchizedek is that He says, no longer do you need to be terrified by the name God Most High, but you can find the greatest comfort in the world in the name God Most High. And the ministry of Christ is the only thing that made any difference. And only by Abram looking ahead to the ministry of Christ that he knew was coming could he find any comfort in the name El Elyon. I'm just trying to help you put Genesis 14 back in the context of the gospel. Because how in the world is Genesis 14 and those brief words of the mysterious Melchizedek, how in the world is that good news? How in the world is that gospel unless Christ is going to come and do what He does? And the answer is, unless Christ comes and does what He does, that isn't good news. That's terrible news. I hope you're tracking with me. I hope you understand that. If we're sinners before God, and God is against us, and He is Most High, then there's nothing that's going to save us. The words of Melchizedek only condemn us. But Jesus did something in His ministry as a priest that no one else could do. And specifically, that is, that He drew us near to God. You realize how the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament are arranged? Where there's this courtyard. Inside that, there's the temple itself. And in the back of that temple is an even smaller room called the Holy of Holies. And the Scripture says no one could go into that holy place where God dwelt. No one. Except for the high priest, and that once a year, and that only after making atonement for his own sins. And if he made a mistake in any of that, or if anybody else tried to go in there, they were killed. The Christian worldview starts with creation. We were created to live in relationship with God. Period. God created everything good. You were made to live in a relationship with God. But sin broke that relationship, and we made God our enemy. And Christ, as I talked about last week, didn't sit back and wait for us to restore ourselves and become righteous and become peace-loving, because that never would have happened. But Christ entered human history, and He there on the cross, the Bible talks about how this veil that hung over the most holy place and separated the people from the presence and glory of God, when Christ died and He cries out on the cross, it is finished. It is paid for. It's done. The Bible says that from top to bottom, that veil was torn in two and free access was opened for us to God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. And when Christ tore open that veil, giving us that access, it is through His blood, it is through His body, it is through this one hope that we can draw near to God. So that's why we worship God. That's why we're going to celebrate Him in a few moments again by taking communion and saying, God, thank You for Your body. Thank You for Your blood. And thank You for allowing us to enter in behind the veil and draw near to God. Thank You that we can live in a relationship with God because of Your work on Calvary. And You rose from the dead to prove that all of this is true. Again, in the context of Genesis 14, El Elyon is a terrifying name because we stand separated from God and He is Most High. But now in Christ, we can draw near to El Elyon with confidence and cry out to El Elyon. And this is amazing. We can cry out to God Most High, Daddy. Yes, He is God Most High. He doesn't cease to be that, but He also becomes our Daddy. And Christ Himself uses the most intimate term, Abba, that's from the Aramaic, which means Daddy. So what my little daughter would cry out to me if she falls on her back patio and skins her knee and just wants to be held and known that she's loved and taken care of, she would say, Daddy. That's every comfort in the world that you can take with you this week as you encounter difficulties in your personal lives, in your relationships, in your work, in your community, in your kids' school, and making decisions there, which are not easy. You can say, God is both preeminent. He's both above all, and He's also very near. He's also my Daddy. There's a scene in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, where Lucy, the youngest child, has entered into Narnia, that magical world behind the wardrobe. And she assumes it's ruled over by a person like an earthly kingdom. And she's having this conversation with Mrs. Beaver, because of course the animals talk in Narnia. And Lucy asks this question upon finding out that the king of Narnia is not a human being, but is a king by the name of Aslan, who in C.S. Lewis's novels of the series, he pictures the Christ figure. And when she finds out that Aslan, this lion, is the king, she says, is he quite safe? And she wants to know that this king over this new kingdom that she's entered into is a safe king. Because a lion is a terrifying animal. And Mrs. Beaver's response, if she had been someone in the new postmodern new evangelical church, would probably say, of course he's safe, dear. Of course he's safe. Let's sing every song about how he's safe and near, and you can touch him and love him, and he loves you, and he wants you to love yourself. That's not what Mrs. Beaver responds, because C.S. Lewis has more of a biblical mindset than a lot of pastors and churches today. Mrs. Beaver responds and says, who said anything about safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. What I love about a passage like Genesis 14 and how it connects to Hebrews 7 is that it reminds us not to neuter our God, if I can use that phrase. Don't make him less than what he is. Don't think every thought as if he's just near and cuddly and warm, and of course he loves us, because doesn't he love everyone? And the thing he wants most is for us to just love ourselves and to know that he loves us. The reality is we need to put Melchizedek's words about God Most High together with what Christ does and realize our God, Yahweh, God Most High, he's not safe, but he's good. I hope that makes sense to you. I'm not saying he's not safe for you as believers, but realize that the only reason that he becomes safe for us is because of the work of Christ. The only reason that El Elyon does not terrify us this morning, but rather we find great comfort in knowing that our God is a rock and a shield and a fortress, is because we know that he's for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us everything? We find comfort in words like that because we know in Christ God is for us. So I'm going to give you a few minutes And we're going to sing together the song, "I Will Offer Up My Life." And this is your opportunity to testify, "God, I don't want to tremble before El Elyon in fear. I want to fall before El Elyon with great joy and gratitude for what Christ has done to draw me near to You. And Lord, I know You're not safe in the way that so many want to make You safe, by taking away Your power and Your authority and Your holiness. And the fact that Your holiness and Your righteousness and Your justice means very difficult things for some people who have rejected all of that. So no, You are not safe, but we draw near to You in Christ. We offer our lives up to You. Lord, be King of our lives and use us.